And so you're going to wonder why we're in Deuteronomy 6. We'll talk about that in a minute. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following. This is the Shema. The first word in verse 4 is the Greek word Shema, which means to hear. It's translated here. It doesn't just mean to hear, however. It means to hear and obey. It's like when you're talking to your children. You say, listen to me. You don't mean allow the information to pass in. You mean now do it. That's what the word hear is. That's what Shema is. Hear and obey. So verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words, pointing back to verse 5, I think, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I pastored for 19 years in Rockford, Illinois. In fact, our church, First Baptist of Rockford, supported the Parkers in the planting of this church. So we've had a long relationship with this ministry. One week I was preparing, it was a Father's Day or a Mother's Day sermon, and so I was going to be preaching from this text. I decided to preach from this text because the latter half talks about our teaching ministry and our rearing of our children, as you see. As I was preparing that sermon, I got on the internet. I wanted to see what the world was saying about what our children need most. Some amazing things. So I Googled the psychological needs of our children. And I found articles just on that very topic. One was entitled Parenting, Understanding the Psychological Needs of Your Child. And listed three things that our children and grandchildren need. The first thing our children and grandchildren need is autonomy. I'll let that sink in. Your children need to think they have some control, and indeed to have a little bit of control in their lives. Now, what's your house going to look like if your kids think that? Some of the wives are thinking, I never let my husband think that. Why would I let my kids think that? Now, our kids, the greatest need that our children have is not to think that they have control. The greatest need our children have is to know and love the one who really is in control, right? The greatest need that our children have is to know God, as is our greatest need as adults. So we're going to talk about this text here, which talks about our devotion to God. Before we do, verse 5 really is the focal point, loving God with all your heart, soul, and might. Before we focus here on verse 4, though, I want you to see the flow of the text. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. And as I'm reading and pointing out these verses, I want you just to kind of think in your, kind of guess, what is either one of the main themes or the main theme of chapters 5 and 6? It's not hard to figure out. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. So, Israel, hear the commands of God, the mandates and commands of God. Learn them and obey them. Okay, look down at verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. This is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. So hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments, and those are repeated now. Look at the end of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 31. But you, he's talking to Moses now about his ministry, but you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandments and the statutes and the rules, same terminology, okay, they just used in the verse 1. Stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you shall teach them, Israel, that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. So again, hear the commands of God, Israel. Learn them and obey them. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules Same type of terminology. That the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. So again, here are the commands. Learn them and obey them. Look down to verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Now, it's just a quick question. What's the theme of chapters 5 and 6, or at least one of the themes? Here are the commands of God, the mandates, the statutes. It's funny, he stacks this terminology to make it crystal clear. Hear my commands, learn them, hear them, learn them, and then obey them. So that's the major theme. And right smack dab in the middle of all of it is verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 5 really is where we're going here. It speaks of an absolute passion and love for God. The point of this text is simply that we must have a supreme love and devotion for God, and that passionate devotion for God must be the driving force in our lives and must then also be the content of what we pass on to the next generation, what we teach our children and grandchildren. So this passionate devotion and love for God must drive us in all that we are and all that we think and all that we say and all how we treat people, how we live our lives in every aspect of life. And this passion for God cannot just stop there. It must be that which we pass on now to the next generation, to our children and grandchildren. Now you say, you have two questions here of me. Well, first, we're the church and this is Israel. We ain't them. So why are we here this morning? Why are we in Deuteronomy? What does Jesus call verse 5? What does Jesus call verse 5? The greatest commandment. And this command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you find from Genesis to Revelation. This command is a command for all God's people. This is a transdispensational command. It's for all of God's people for all time. So this does have application for us. The second question you might have is, you're a missionary, and we'll talk about that this afternoon. Please stay. I mean, there's going to be food. You got to eat. You might as well eat here. Is this a regular potluck thing that you guys do? This is a regular Baptist potluck. Oh, there's never better food than Baptist potlucks. So please stay, and if the food doesn't draw you, stay just to hear about our ministry. What we do basically is train pastors in third world countries who lack training. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon. But you say, well, so you're a missionary and you're here as a missionary. What does Deuteronomy 6 have to do with missions? I mean, I'm looking all through Deuteronomy. I'm not seeing any missions happening. So why are we here in the first place? Okay, we'll connect that dot and talk about that at the end. All right, so we will address that. Okay, so the point here this morning is simply this, that we must be absolutely devoted to God, that love and passionate devotion for God must drive us in all that we are and must be that which we pass on to our children. Let's pray and we'll dig in this morning. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. We love you. We love our Savior. We're thankful today for the ministry of the Spirit. We're thankful that we have your word in our hands. And we ask that you will speak through the preaching of your word today. That your Spirit will move freely among us and change us. We love you, but that love is so thin. Mine is so thin. My love for you and devotion is so surface. And I confess that and ask your forgiveness and ask for your grace. And no doubt there are some here, maybe everyone here, I guess probably everyone here, feels the same way. We love you, but we know our love is so thin and so surface. Please, Father, minister to our hearts today. Give us a renewed desire to love you in a way that is absolutely all-consuming, which is what this text teaches, what you command of us. Please, Father, minister in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking this morning about an absolute devotion for God. First of all, first point, simply, that devotion to God is rooted in the glory of His person. Our devotion to God must be rooted in who He is. So verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verses 4 and 5 work out this way. Verse 4 is the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system. There are how many gods? One. This is the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system, and ours as well. How many gods are there? One. But we understand more than the Israelites understood. We have more information, more revelation, but there's one God. That's the fundamental truth. Then you have verse 5, you have the fundamental duty of every believer for all time. What's the fundamental duty of all believers for all time? To love God, this one God, the only true God. And so we see that here. So first of all, the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system, God alone is God. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now I think there are three things being stressed here in this verse. First, I think that you have stress on the unity and wholeness of God. There are not three gods or six gods or 20 gods or 100 gods. There is one God. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there are breadcrumbs dropped as to the fact that in some sense, this one God is a plurality, right? Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our own image." And you find those kinds of hints or breadcrumbs dropped throughout the Old Testament. So in some sense, this one God is a plurality. Now we know the rest of the story. There are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We understand the Trinity, the triunity of God. But I think that what's being stressed here, first of all, is that there's one God. Over against the nations, over against the pantheon of deities that the other nations worship, there's really only one God. Secondly, I think the second thing being stressed is the uniqueness of God. God is not like the other gods. Verse 14 of chapter 6, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around us." The Bible speaks of other gods, right? Small g. The deities of the nations. Gods and goddesses. Well, the true God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is distinct, different from all the so-called gods and goddesses. If you've never studied the Exodus and the 10 plagues, specifically the 10 plagues. Really, it's a really interesting study. And if you do study the 10 plagues, you will see that each plague is an attack on one or more of the deities of Egypt. And God's going toe-to-toe, as it were, against those deities. And in the end, quickly, without any effort, absolutely crushes all of the gods and goddesses of Egypt. You had Osiris, the god of the Nile, Heket, the goddess of the frogs, Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, and on it goes. Min, the protector of the crops. And each time God sends a plague, He crushes them. I grew up watching Wide World of Sports. Anyone remember that? Raise your hand if you remember Wide World of Sports. Okay, it's all the old people. And I watched boxing. I watched boxing. I didn't get saved until I was 16. So I used to like watching boxing. And at that time, you still could actually watch boxing without paying for it. So in that day, it was Muhammad Ali, George Foreman, Ken Norton, Joe Frazier. You young people have no idea who I'm talking about. You know, George Foreman, the guy with the grill, he actually was a boxer at one time. Olympic gold medalist, I think. And I was a real little guy all through. There are some in your church I will name, who are smaller. I knew your pastor when he was this tall. He's still this tall. Now, his son loves it that he's, you know, Forrest loves that he's can look down on dad now. It's cool. Anyway, I was a little guy until like junior high. I didn't get any kind of height at all until then. So I was, when I would watch boxing, I'd always root for the underdog. Always the underdog. Because I was always the underdog. If I was ever going to get in a fight, I was going to be the underdog. Because I was a little dinky guy. And so, and you know, a guy like Joe Frazier, I would root for Joe Frazier. And if you remember Joe Frazier, he was short, basically, compared to Ali and Foreman. He was short. He was big. He was strong as an ox. But he was short. And that's a disadvantage to a boxer. You have to punch up, and something's lost in that. And so I would always root for the underdog. Now, when I'm rooting for my boxer in the ring, what do I want to see? What do I really want to see happen? Someone just tell me.
A solid hit.
Okay. A what? I want to see a knockout. I want to see a knockout. Why do I want to see a knockout? Because I don't want it to go to the judges. Because that can be somewhat subjective. Who really won the fight? Sometimes that ends up lingering. If my guy knocks out your guy, we know who won. Because my guy's standing over your guy looking down on him. And he's out cold. I asked that question one time in church. What am I looking to find? What am I hoping to see happen? One woman in the front row yelled out, "Blood!" And I'm not looking for murder to happen in the ring. I just want to be clear who won. Well, here's my point. Here's my point. When God goes toe-to-toe in the 10 plagues, toe-to-toe with the various deities of Egypt, he's going toe-to-toe in the ring with Heket and with Min and with Beelzebub and so on. And each time he does that by means of a plague, he absolutely crushes them. It doesn't come down to the cards. Well, I think God won that round. No, God just absolutely crushes the other deities. So in the end, it's crystal clear who is the real God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember Muhammad Ali raising his hand in arrogance, "I am the greatest." Right? God does that. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. In regard to the plagues, he does that very thing. In regard to him crushing the deities of the nations. Exodus 12, 12. This is, of course, the death of the firstborn, the Passover plague. "For I will pass to the land of Egypt that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment." Okay, so here's the point of all these plagues. I'm executing judgment on all the deities of Egypt. He's going toe-to-toe with all of them. And what does he say at the end? "I am the Lord." Muhammad Ali, "I'm the greatest." And God is saying, by means of these plagues, I'm going to execute judgment on all these so-called gods and goddesses, and I'll make it crystal clear that I am the Lord. I am the God. I'm the creator and sustainer of all things. There are no others. I think the last thing being communicated in this text, the third thing, is the idea of the exclusivity of God. There's one God. Only one. And of course, that's where all this is going to. There's only one. A man in that day would hire a skilled craftsman, and that craftsman would take a hunk of stone or wood and carve an idol. And that idol would be placed either on a shrine outside on the man's property, a shrine would be built, or that idol would be placed in a special room in his house, and the man would pray then to that idol, that piece of wood or stone. Now, when you pray to a piece of wood or stone, what are you praying to? A piece of wood or stone, right? And this lifeless thing, this thoughtless, useless, powerless, voiceless hunk of wood or stone, this idol made of wood or stone didn't hear, think, speak, or act. It didn't process. It didn't respond. You can talk all day long to this, and it will not process or respond. And yet that's what they're doing in their pagan worship. Now, when you pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he hears. And he responds. He processes. And he responds. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's wait. There's an excellent book written on prayer about 30 years ago. And on the cover, there's a picture of a man, a father, in like a wingback chair. And there's a little boy comes up to his father, is like on tiptoes. The father's bending down, and the son is whispering in the father's ear. And that's a really good illustration of prayer. God condescending and listening to the whispers of his children. Well, when you pray, God is not like the hunk of wood or stone. God listens. He bends his ear. He condescends. And he processes. And then he answers. Now, here's my question to you, a hermeneutical question. Verse 4 teaches us that there's one God over against the nations and their deities, and that this one God is the only God. Here's my question to you. Why is verse 4 even here? What's the theme of chapters 5 and 6? Or at least one of the main themes. Hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Stuck right in the middle is, here's who God is. Why is it there? You really have to ask those questions when you're studying your Bible. Why is this here? Why has God said this here? Or why is this recorded here? So why is verse 4 here? Well, here's my thinking there. What does the depraved human being do whenever someone tells him what to do? We have three children. They're all grown now and married. And when they were little, the oldest would typically boss the youngest ones around. Now, that probably never happens in your families. Yours are much more sanctified than mine, surely. But the old one would boss the younger ones around. And eventually, especially, usually my middle daughter was just kind of ornery. And she'd be the one typically to say, "You're not mom, you're not dad, you can't tell me what to do." You know, i.e., who do you think you are? By whose authority? Who do you think you are that you can boss me around? Well, that's what sinners do. Now, what has God been telling Israel in chapters 5 and 6? Hear my commands, learn them and obey them. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments, and there are certainly many more. Learn them and obey them. And what's the response, the natural response of the depraved human heart? Who are you to boss me around? And what does God do in verse 4? He tells Israel who he is. I am God. I am the only God. I am the creator and sustainer of all things. Everything you have is because of me. I have the right to tell you what to do. And I am telling you what to do. And folks, God hasn't changed. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. Everything we have is, what do you have that's not a gift from him? Family, friends, $5 in your pocket, lint in your pocket, whatever it is in your pocket. It's a gift from God. A car that runs, a house that has heat and air conditioning at the proper times, or what do you call them here? Swamp coolers. Never saw a swamp cooler in my life. Now I know about swamp coolers. And they're a blessing. Family, friends, and most of all, if you're a believer, God has saved you. Everything you have that is good is a gift from God. Let me remind you that the trials and sufferings of life are also gifts from God. And he uses them for his glory and our growth. James chapter 1. So you have on this side, all the good God gives me. And on this side, all the challenging, hard things God gives me. And in the end, you take these and you stick them back over here too. Because God uses these for good, our good and his glory. So there's one God. And now, what do we do now in response? How do you respond to this one God? Verse 5, he tells us the fundamental duty of every believer. So what do you do with this one God? You shall love the Lord your God. And the interesting, the Hebrew has been correctly rendered here. Our English translations do a good job. It could just say this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, comma, soul, comma, and might, period. It could just say that. Why doesn't it? Because This is very punctuated. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. The stress is on the all your as much as anything. Folks, love is the core of the believer's life. There's such a thing as duty, Christian discipline. But even those have to flow from a love for God. That's, I think, the point here. We can't miss this. I got saved when I was 16. Then went off to Bible college. I had no idea what I was going to do. I took the pastoral theology track because I thought, these guys are probably learning the Bible, and that's what I want to learn. So I took that track. And God then called me into ministry. And I went to seminary. And as I've grown over the years, I've done this, and so have you. I've developed two lists in my head. A biblical list. Thou shalt not. Flee youthful lusts. Let no one who wholesome communication come out of your mouth. Put on, put off. I've developed in my own study, my own reading, and in hearing teaching and hearing preaching, a list of this is what the Bible says, and this reflects how I should live my life. Here are the commands of Scripture. This is who God is, and this is who I am, and this is how I should live. Biblical truth. That's one list. And that list is always growing. And often I'm remembering stuff in the list that I've learned but I've kind of forgotten, and I have to remember. But here's the list. The second list is what I call the wisdom list, and it's the application of this list. How does this fit into my daily life? And I'll give you an illustration. A man gets saved. He's an alcoholic. And he truly becomes a believer. And he starts to, by his learning, growing, this list is developing. Biblical holiness. And he realizes, you know, he understands what the Bible says about friendships and influences. And he realizes, I got to be careful about hanging around my old friends because they're an influence for, you know, Psalm 1, basically. They're an influence for evil. So he makes a law for himself, a standard. I will not drive by the old taverns I used to go to. There are two or three in town I used to go to. I'm not going to drive by those taverns anymore. Now, my dad was an alcoholic. I remember spending time in the taverns. Is that a good rule for him? Well, it seems to me that it is. And the bottom line is it doesn't matter what I think. If he thinks it's a good rule for him, it's a good rule for him. He doesn't want to fall back into the old life. He doesn't want to succumb to those influences. And he's afraid that if he drives by the taverns, eventually a friend's going to see him. Hey, wave him in the parking lot. How's it going? We haven't seen you for a while. Yeah, come on, the guys are inside. Come on, just come on in. You just drink Pepsi. Come on in. And they get in. He gets in there, and pretty soon, just one beer. It's going to hurt. Come on. Before long, he's back in the old life, and that's his great fear. So this is a good, now it's not something he can impose upon you. That'd be a form of legalism. You better not be driving by any taverns. Or I'm telling the pastor, and you're in big trouble. No, that'd be a form of legalism. Him imposing his wisdom list on you. But for him, it is a wise thing. You do this with your children all the time. You won't go there. You won't watch that. You won't hang around that kid. Right? We do that all the time. So, two lists. A biblical list and a wisdom list, which is the application to daily life of biblical truth. Now, here's my point. Sometimes we have become people, believers, who think that pleasing God involves only the keeping of the lists. Now, you have these lists. And we think in terms of, well, I check these off. And God's happy with me. God's pleased. I'm spiritual. Because I'm keeping the lists. Now, the lists are in this passage, chapters 5 and 6. What's the theme? Hear my commands, learn them, and obey them. The lists are right there. But what is verse 5? Where's verse 5 going? Verse 5 is going here. God cares more about the motivation as to why you do what you do than just what you do. The commandments, the lists are a necessary part. Obedience is a necessary part of the Christian life. But that obedience must flow from, I love God. Not simply, these are the right things to do. Are they the right things to do? Absolutely. But why are you here this morning? Well, it's the right thing to do. This is what Christians do on Sunday morning. The Broncos aren't playing yet. Whatever your reasons are, you know, the real answer to that question has to be, folks, I'm here because I love God. I long to hear His word. I long to worship Him and Him alone. I love the fellowship of God's people, the ministry they have to me, and ministry opportunities God allows me with them. It's not just this is the place to be for Christians. It's I love God and the people of God and the things of God, and so that's why I'm here. That has to be the reason why we're doing everything. God doesn't just care about the externals. He cares about the heart. So let's look at verse 5. Let's dig in a little deeper. This word heart, it means just what you think. It's not the muscle that's pounding in your chest. It's used, the Hebrew word lev, of the intellect, emotion, and will, the mind. It's saying love God with all of your personality, with all of who you are. And the word soul speaks of one's life and vitality. Love God with all your vitality, all your life. And then this word might actually could be translated muscle. Love God with all of your muscle. Now the scariest word here is the word all. It's one thing to love God with your heart, your soul, and your muscle. Sure, I do that. Loving God 100% of those three things, with all of who you are, all, every twitch of every muscle. I don't know that I could, I'm not even sure I know what that means, much being able to do that, but that's the command. Turn to Luke chapter 14 for a second. Luke 14. I think this is somewhat of a cross-reference, though it's not stated to be so. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your muscle? Luke 14, beginning reading in verse 15. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I don't think he's talking about some second-tier discipleship in the Christian walk. I think he's talking about salvation here. You can't come to me. You cannot be my follower. You cannot be a child of God unless you hate those people who you most naturally love. He picks out the people you most naturally love, your parents, your siblings, your little cute ones. Our kids are no longer cute. They're all grown. But now we have a grandson. He is cuter than anything. And there is a love for him. I'm like any stupid, crazy grandparent. I can talk to you for hours and hours about this kid. That's how grandparents are. They're a little strange. He picks those people we most naturally love and says, if you don't hate them, you cannot be my child. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? What's he saying? Because we find other texts where we're commanded to love these people. In fact, we're commanded to love our enemies. So what is he saying here? I think this is Jesus looking back at Deuteronomy 6. Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You cannot be my child unless you love God that way. And if you love God that way, the other loves in your life will be as hatred in comparison. The quality of love is so different as far as the command is concerned, that if you obey Deuteronomy and love God this way, the other loves are nothing in comparison. If I said to you, I love chocolate. By the way, I love chocolate. And then I said to you, I love my wife. Is there any question? I mean, first of all, the word love is so flexible. It's too flexible. We understand that. But if I said to you, I love chocolate and I love my wife, is there any idea that I love my wife, I love chocolate as much? So I love chocolate, I love my wife. And it's the same thing, right? Well, now, one bag of Snickers wouldn't be. 10 bags. Pretty close. You'd say, you need biblical counseling, like now, right? So, I love chocolate, and there's no question that I do. It's not a question of I hate you. It's not like this isn't cauliflower or broccoli. This is chocolate, okay? This isn't eel or octopus. I love chocolate. I love my wife. I love God. In comparison to my love for my wife, the love for chocolate is hatred. It's not even close. It's not even a measurable type of thing. In comparison to my love for God, according to Deuteronomy, my love for my wife and children and so on should be like not even measurable in comparison. That's the all in Deuteronomy 6. So turning back now to Deuteronomy 6. And by the way, it is so easy for us to develop loves that start to compete with our love for God. What's the biblical term for that? Idolatry. The Bible speaks of it all the time. Physical idols or idols of the heart. It was Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. We have them. Our families do. Jesus picked on the right groups there. We do begin to love our families and our little ones, and sometimes that love begins to rise. Well, let me just tell you, and I've counseled families, and that ends up being what's going on. Idolizing the family, idolizing the marriage. Folks, the bottom line is, when it comes to this kind of thing, we love others best when we love God most. And don't lose sight of that. We love others best when we love God most. Meaning, when we obey Deuteronomy 6 and we love God as we're commanded, that love feeds and nourishes and supports the other loves. You'll love your children, your spouse, your siblings, your parents. You'll love others as you should when you love God most, and that love controls everything in your life. That love will nourish and support these other loves. But when you begin to love these other things or people in a way that's close to your love for God, then your love will be wrong and sinful. Now, the question then is, looking at verse 5, what do you love most? Or who do you love most? What's your passion? I submit to you, what time do you usually stop, brother? That's the wrong thing to say. And your people are going, that's the wrong thing to say. So what are you most passionate about? This begs the question then. What do you love most? And you have to think about this. And I'll say one way to determine that, what you love most, what you're most passionate about, is to think about what you talk about most. If I asked your four best friends, what does he or she talk about most? That'd be a hint as to what you love most. A number of years ago in Rockford, we had a chance to get a digital pipe organ for our church, and it took driving down to St. Louis and driving back, which is 5 hours one way. So I ended up one morning, Sunday morning, saying, who wants to come with me? A guy raised his hand, talked to me afterward. He and his wife had been coming to the church very, very nominally. Like, what I mean by that is they'd come in just as the service started and left just right away after the service ended, which is their way of saying, we don't want you to get to know us yet. That's just how that works. And so we didn't know them hardly at all. Didn't know if they were saved or not. Didn't know much of anything. So he says, yeah, I got a truck. We'll pick up a U-Haul trailer. And I got time tomorrow. Great. I'm thinking, great. I got 10 hours alone with this guy. He's a captive audience. I can learn who he is, what his spiritual condition is, and all this kind of stuff. We start driving. I let him talk first. He starts talking about fantasy football. And then eventually I start talking and try to bring up spiritual things. Whenever he can get control of the conversation, it's back to fantasy football. I'm convinced if I kept my mouth shut for the whole 10 hours, he'd have talked for 10 hours about fantasy football. That was his thing. He'd get home at night, grab dinner, turn his computer on, and he was in multiple leagues and knew all the stats and all the quarterbacks and running backs and linebackers and all of it. This was his life. Fantasy football. It's all he could talk about. And I remind you, this is fantasy football. It's not real football even. There's no pass thrown in fantasy football. No one tackles anybody in fantasy football. It's fantasy football. So what is he passionate about? What does he love most? It was really clear because he talked about it. So let me ask you, what do you talk about most? And if I asked your four best friends, what would they say? What you talk about is what you're passionate about. And the answer must be God. Yeah, they talk about sports, and they talk about work, and talk about, but God is the most important thing to that person. So what are you most passionate about? It must be God. Now, second point we see in this text, and I'll move quickly. Devotion to God is rooted in who he is and the glory of his person. Secondly, devotion to God must be cultivated in the next generation. So, we'll start reading verse 6 now. And these words, looking back at verse 5, this loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Verse 8, look at the relationship between verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 7, you shall teach them. Them means those words. It's going back to verse 5 again. You shall teach those words. Where I just taught you in verse 5, you teach them diligently to your children. Now, what I want you to notice is that, look at your Bible, verse 6 doesn't really need to be there. Verse 5, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Verse 7, you shall teach them, those teachings, diligently to your children. Why? Verse 6 doesn't need to be there. But it's there, and here's why it's there. He has just commanded, verse 5, love God with all of who you are. And that love controls everything. And the externals are part of life, and the obeying of the commands is part of the believer's walk. But those good things that you are doing must flow from a love for God, or God's not pleased. How often does God say to Israel, you're doing such and such, but your heart is far from me? That's Deuteronomy 6. So he's just said that, and then he's just nailed us in verse 5, and now he nails us again. And these words, verse 5, that I command you today shall be on your heart, meaning this had better sink in. This idea of loving God, this passion for God that we see described in verse 5, that passion has got to be in your heart. Before we ever talk about child rearing, we have to talk about the parent's heart, the adult's heart. And once this passion for God has taken root in the heart of the parent, now we can talk about child rearing. So now he does. Verse 7, you shall teach them, meaning the commands of verse 5, teach this passion for God diligently to your children. When do you do that? All the time. Sitting in your house, walking by the way, lying down, rising up, every moment of every day, you are immersing your children in a passion for God. The Word of God, but not just the Word of God. It's not enough just to put verses on all the walls. It's not enough to have your children memorize. That's all part of this, but that's not enough. They have to see in you a passion, a true passion for God. It's got to be in your heart before you start teaching it to your children. Verse 7, you see that word teach? The Hebrew word means to engrave. And the idea is to engrave into the hearts of your children this passion for God. And the point is, you can't say to your children, you love God, and then you love something else. Because kids are really great at seeing hypocrisy. They have to see this. That's why verse 6 is there. This has to be in your heart. Let's not even talk about verse 7 until we're clear on verse 6. Let's not talk about the rearing of our children until we talk about what's in your heart. And what's in your heart has to be a passion for God. And once that passion is there, then we start talking about the rearing of our children. And every moment of every day, passing on that passion for God to our children. And you do that by teaching, certainly, verses on the walls and memorization and being in church when the doors are open. We do that by teaching our children the Word of God and by putting them in places where they can be taught the Word of God. It's that, and then number two, it's example. They're watching you. And if they see you telling them, be passionate about God, and that you doing something else, we know the results of that. We've all seen that happen over and over. And most of us, and younger parents, have seen it happen, have vowed, I'll never do that. We'll never do that in our family. And yet, we do it in our families. Passing this passion on to the next generation. Let me have you turn to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. Colossians 1, this is important. Please turn there and then we'll close. So the question is, what are you most passionate about? It must be God. This passion for God has got to capture you. And it controls everything. This passion controls how you think, how you treat other people, what you do in your spare time, how you spend your money, where you are on Sundays and Wednesdays, and the times when the ministry is happening here, and so forth. Your passion for God must control everything in your life and must be that which you pass on. And you say to me, Scott, this is wonderful. I see that text in Deuteronomy, and it all sounds wonderful, but I know my own human heart. I can't do this. There's no way I can muster up every moment of every day this all-consuming love for God commanded in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. And my answer to you would be, absolutely, you can't. Look at Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Him, we proclaim, him being Christ, we proclaim warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling. Look at the words toil and struggling. They're very strong. The Greek terms are very strong. They speak of agony, sweat, toil. He's talking about the preaching ministry he's just described in verse 28. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone. And this ministry of teaching and preaching, I'm sweating at this. I'm agonizing at this. And you'd expect him to say this in verse 29. For this I toil and struggle with all my might. Isn't that what you would expect him to say? Isn't that kind of where it's going? It looks like it's going there. And what does he say? I sweat and labor and toil and agonize with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And you hear, you have Paul admitting that he can't do this on his own. It's not, he can't muster up this. He's got to rely on God for the ability to preach the word in a way that pleases God. This is done in God's strength. And I would look back at Deuteronomy 6 and I'd say the same thing. I can't obey Deuteronomy 6:5. I'm saved. And my feet are pointed the right direction now, but I still look back at the old life. I still sin. There'll be a day when we're released from that. Look forward to that. But I'm still a sinner. There's no way I can muster up this passionate love for God every minute of every day, this all-consuming love. So I need God's help to do that. And so I think Deuteronomy 6 is a wonderful morning prayer. Dear God, help me today to love you the way you deserve to be loved. Help me to be absolutely devoted to you today, and that devotion would control how I think and who I am. And in my relationships with people, help a passionate love for you to control my words. And my rearing of my children, and my relationship with my spouse, and my relationship with my boss and coworkers, and when the guy cuts me off on the highway and I'm late for work, help my passionate love for you to control how I respond to all these things. It's like this is a prayer you kind of have to pray to God all the time throughout every day. Lord, the guy just cut me off. I'm late and I'm ticked. Help me now. Right? So, folks, let me just leave you with this one question. What are you most passionate about? The title of this sermon is "Love, the Most Important Thing." Because everything starts here. What are you most passionate about? What do you love most? If the answer isn't easily God, then repentance needs to take place right now. Don't leave here unchanged. Now you say, okay, how does this connect to missions? Loving God supremely is at the heart of missions. Missions is necessary. Why? Because people don't love God. That's why missions is necessary. Jesus says in John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The world hates me. And the bottom line is, the world hates God. Now, we don't talk about things that way usually. Unsaved people hate God. But that's the bottom line. They have no love for God. What does mission seek to do? Mission seeks to change God-haters into what? God-lovers. And that's how this text connects to every part of the Christian life and certainly to missions. Folks, understand that a passionate love for God is both the motivation for missions and evangelism and the goal of missions and evangelism. Do you see that? Let me say it again. A passionate love for God is the motivation for missions and evangelism. We tell people about Christ because we love God. And it's secondly, the goal of missions and evangelism. What's the goal? The goal of evangelism and missions is not simply the salvation of this person. The ultimate goal is the glory of God. The ultimate goal is adding another voice to our congregational choir on Sundays. One more voice to lift up praise to God, the praise that He deserves. And we want every voice, you want every voice in Colorado Springs here, lifting up praise to God because God deserves it. Well, how is that going to happen? Missions. You being a missionary, because if I asked who are the missionaries in this room, I'd raise my hand, and most of you maybe wouldn't think to, but every hand should go up. If you're a believer, you're a missionary. The question is, are you a faithful one? And the goal of reaching your neighbors and coworkers is not just their salvation. The primary goal is the glory of God and lifting up of His name. More singing happening here by more people who love God. So, who do you love most? What do you love most? If your passion is truly God, it will change everything about you. And you will be a missionary here because you have no choice. Your love for God will bubble over in your relationships with people. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this text. We're so grateful for the clarity of your word. Father, I pray for each one of us. We do tend to obey the lists and think you're happy with us, you're pleased. And what's happening in our heart, we don't even think about that. And we might be doing all the right things, but if we're doing all the right things, but the reason we're doing them is not because we love you passionately, then you're not pleased even with all the right things. So please, Father, help us today to check our hearts, to seriously ask the question, what do I love most? To repent where that is necessary. Help us to leave here, Father, indeed obeying Deuteronomy 6:5. And that in every aspect of our lives, a passionate love for you will just come out. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.